Morning.
Morning.
I am delighted to be here, and this feels like such a festive day. I mean, I know it's Easter for a lot of people. It's also Trans Visibility Day, and close to, you know, spring. There's an eclipse coming soon. There's just so much stuff happening. So the title of my talk is Let's Get Happy, the Universalist Vision of Salvation. I've been on a little bit of a history kick lately. So this is a bit of Unitarian Universalist history. And I will warn you that the people I'm talking about are mostly are Christians. They are part of our history, but they were Christians. They also were, I'm going to be talking about a theologian and another person. I'm going to talk about P.T. Barnum. Of Barnum and Bailey, Ringling Circus, who was a Universalist. Both 19th century Universalists, but in the 19th century they said man and mankind and he, and that was so, yeah. As a historian, I always feel stuck. I don't write that way anymore. I don't talk that way anymore, but I'm not going to correct them and their language. So just be aware of that. And I'm going to back up a little bit in case you don't know really what Unitarian Universalism is. It is we as an association were the joining of two separate organizations, the American Unitarian Association and the, I don't remember which order they put the words in, but the Association of American Unitarians, it may have been, it may, yeah, anyway. It was all A's and U's, just like it still is. sorry, I didn't look that up first. But both Unitarianism is usually understood and explained as a rejection of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. That is, that God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there have been people throughout the history of Christianity, going back at least to the 4th century, who said, not really sure this Trinity thing makes sense. Can't really find it in the Bible. Maybe not. And Universalism is a rejection of the idea of hell or eternal damnation. The basic line goes, if God is love, how could God do that to especially God's own creation? And that idea also goes way back in Christian thought and pops up here and there, is often condemned as a heresy. Sometimes people who were revered during their lifetime, several decades later, become condemned and you can't read them anymore because they hinted at Universalism. So in the American context and in the context of our history as Unitarian Universalists, both Unitarianism and Universalism were mostly a Northeastern, New Englandish based, not entirely, but New Englandish based reaction to mainstream Protestantism of New England and the Northeast and middle colonies, which, especially up in New England, think the Puritans of somber dress. And they were very, very much influenced by Calvin, who was a big part of the Reformation in the 16th century. And one of the strands of Calvin's theology that got pulled out later in England and then came across the sea and settled in New England was this idea that we are predestined. God is all powerful, right? God is all. God is omni everything. Omni just means all in Latin. But anyway, God is all powerful. Everything. God knows everything. God can do anything. God preordains everything, including whether I'm going to heaven or hell. I can't know, but God knows. And there's not really anything I can do about it, but I better be really careful because, of course, if I'm going to heaven, I will be good in this lifetime. So, like, examining my life for reassurance that I'm probably on the right track is really important. But, like, knowing that I'm going to heaven or expecting it is sinful. So it puts people in a real bind, as you might imagine. Living under strict predestination is really, really hard. And you have in the early 19th century, I think that's when it, yeah, you have Jonathan Edwards, who I think some people, I don't know if they still do it, I hope they don't, but when a lot of us were growing up, some people ran into this in English classes in high school. He has a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's very good writer. He was a really good preacher. But it's scary, scary, scary. It's, angry God. I mean, really, who wants that? Especially when you only have one. It's one thing to have an angry God and a Hindu pantheon around him, but... So we're all sinners, and God is angry about the sin, and maybe or maybe not we'll be a member of the elect, which was already settled before we were born, but we have to work really hard, but it doesn't really... It's a little crazy-making. So some people said, hey, maybe not. maybe we will lean into the God is love part of the Christian tradition. The Universalists in New England, I have been told, used to say, you get your hell on earth. A loving God just wouldn't do that. Just wouldn't damn people to hell. And they argued that how could you possibly have holiness alongside misery? In the end, here on earth, yes, everything, it's all mixed up, and it's, yeah, we all deal with a lot all the time. But during the 19th century, our Universalist forebears were really active in spreading this gospel of universalism and a loving God, and they were, not everybody agreed with them. It was, it became very popular. Universalism was one of the largest denominations in the country by the end of the 19th century. But throughout that century, there was lots of arguments. And when you start reading some of the texts from the 19th century, you get a little bit of a flavor of that. I'm going to go ahead and say he's not the only important Universalist theologian, but Hosea Ballou, who lived from 1771 to 1852, is sort of one of the important voices of Universalism in our movement. And I want to just tell you a little story that I found about him. So Ballou, when he was a younger preacher, was itinerant clergy. Kind of like me and a lot of people who stand here. We travel around and preach in different places. So he was on a circuit in the New Hampshire hills with a Baptist preacher. They were not preaching in the same places, but traveling around keeping each other company as they moved from place to place. And they were riding on their horses, is the picture I have. Well, yeah, they would have had to be riding. And they argued theology as they were going. And one day the Baptist looked over and said, Brother Ballou, if I were a Universalist and feared not the fires of hell, I could hit you over the head, steal your horse and saddle, and ride away, and I'd still go to heaven. And Ballou looked over at him and said, if you were a Universalist, the idea would never occur to you. So it was important to Ballou to try to convince folks that holiness and happiness go together. And sin and misery are very tightly connected as well. Ballou coined the term happify, which I've never heard used in any other context except when somebody's talking about Hosea Ballou. But he wanted to describe the effect of releasing people from the terror of a miserable eternity. This I'm quoting from a sermon by my colleague Janet Parsons, who actually now serves the Gloucester UU congregation, which is another famous place in UU history. But anyway, so Ballou says if you do Christianity the right way, if you know God as a loving God and Jesus as God's agent, and you follow the gospel teachings, it will make you happy. It will save your soul. If you know and trust God as loving, and you, there is no hell, there is just continual learning and growing. And most of the universalists, it appears to me, had some sort of idea about what happens when somebody dies who hasn't finished learning and growing and accepting God as good and loving. So you still need, the idea is you still need some work afterwards. And they just basically said God would have figured out how to do this after death. They still believe in a life after death, as the selves we are now, basically. But they say, what kind of loving God would accept a mother into heaven and eternal happiness and glory, united with God, and send their child or children to hell? How could a mother be happy that way? And then he even goes and says, if we realize that God must love us, to have created us, must love us all enough to provide for all of us to be happy in eternity, that satisfies the best in our nature. The best in the human heart is to want the best for everyone else. And the only way that our ideas of God and the nature of reality can satisfy what our hearts want, what our hearts seem to be set up to search for, is to admit that there is no possibility of hell. There is no eternal damnation. So, Ballou said this, and I'm quoting here from his treatise on atonement, which was kind of important to him. He redid it, rewrote it, edited it over and over again. I'm reading from the 1832 edition here. I wish the reader to keep in mind that I hold sin and misery inseparably connected, and holiness and happiness so likewise. And yeah. So Hosea, I ran into this. There's somebody published a book, or republished one of Hosea Ballou's writings recently, and the title here is this: A Review of Professor Stewart's Arguments in Defense of Endless Misery. So people in the 19th century really liked arguing with each other. They liked long subtitles too, which I think I studied too much 19th century theology at some point in my life, because I really resonate. So there's A Treatise on Atonement is what we call this work, but here's the subtitle: in which the finite nature of sin is argued, its cause and consequences as such, the necessity and nature of atonement, and its glorious consequences in the final reconciliation of all people to holiness and happiness. That's a lot of words. I'm not going to even go into most of them, except that final reconciliation of all people to holiness and happiness is that's what Hosea is really, really, really arguing about here. And you can see through the whole treatise that he's trying to answer the people in his culture, like his Baptist buddy riding through the hills with him, are arguing from scripture, from traditional Christian theology. How can you be a universalist? And he comes up with what is, to me, now I'm already a universalist before I started reading him, is a very cogent argument. And I won't read too much of it directly to you, because it's very 19th century, and lovely if you like that stuff. But what I want you to know about him is that he was apparently a very good preacher. He had this progressive sort of view of humanity, which becomes stronger in our tradition as you move into the late 19th century and the early 20th century. He has this idea, this understanding that we are always learning and growing. And our cultures and our churches, our congregations, our society will learn and grow as we all do. He uses beautiful, beautiful imagery, and if I have time, I'll share some of that with you. Clever analogies, like, oh, this one I love. So he's saying that he's arguing with people over whether obedience is a necessary requirement for salvation. Obedience to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus's coming to bring God's love and making atonement for our sins. And he gets it, this all gets very legal. He says, they make gospel obedience a prerequisite to salvation, while I contend that gospel obedience is, in fact, salvation. So, he says, there is just as much propriety in making obedience a condition on which salvation is granted as there would be for a physician to propose to a patient in a fit of the asthma that he would afford relief on condition the patient should first breathe easily. So he assumes that we are made for love. We are made for holiness. We are made for heaven. We are made for happiness. And then he also anticipates, because he quotes scripture in answer to all of his opponents quoting scriptures. He said, my opponent might say, anything may be proved by scripture. We've heard that. I've said that, I think. People do it all the time. We call it proof texting sometimes, where you go to scripture and pick out the passages that support what you want to think or prove. And he says, to this, I reply, there is one thing that the scriptures do not prove. Neither can all the ingenuity of man make them substantiate it. And that is the endless misery of a moral being. Again, he comes back to beings are created by a loving God, and it would not be godlike to create them for endless misery. So, I mean, you either like it or you don't. But it's, to me, a pretty convincing argument. So Hosea Ballou is doing the church thing and spreading universalism around New England. And he was, by the way, not raised universalist. Universalism in the United States started in the 1700s. It was after the Revolution. I can't remember the date. There's a date where there was like the first Universalist sermon preached in the United States, but it was in the late 1800s. I mean, late 18th century, which would be like the 1780s, I think. So I want to move now to P.T. Barnum. And you may or may not know that P.T. Barnum was a Universalist. He was not raised Universalist. He was born in Connecticut into a Congregationalist family, but he had a grandfather who was a Universalist. And also apparently fond of practical jokes, which there seems to have been a lot of in Barnum's life in general. A lot of his work was practical joking. There's a wonderful story, though. Well, let me tell you a little bit about P.T. Barnum. Then I'll come back to this story from his youth. There's so much to say. I'm not going to be able to cover it all. He was many, many, many things, and he believed many different things, and he sometimes changed his beliefs as he moved through life, which actually makes him a perfect Universalist because he's always learning, always growing. He was a showman, a businessman, entrepreneur. He apparently his family just, this is how you kept everything afloat, was just you did this and you did that and you did the other thing. You printed newspapers, you had a grocery store, you sold insurance, you just did lots of things. His father died when he was 15, so he had to support his mother and his siblings. So he got really busy really quick and was working in like four different states. You know, this is New England, this is not the South. So Connecticut's very close to several other states. He moved to New York, which is where he started being a showman, traveling with singers and magicians and things like that. He was also, during his life, he lived 81 years. Hosea Ballou lived 81 years too, earlier. P.T. Barnum was born in 1810 and lived to 1891. So he saw most of the whole 19th century. He was a politician. He was a mayor. He was in the state, I think both the Senate and the House of Representatives in Connecticut at different times. He was an author, a publisher, a philanthropist, very, very generous philanthropist, apparently, an urban developer. And he, at one point, went on the lecture circuit as a temperance lecturer because he had gotten himself into debt. Some loan had, or business venture had fallen through and he had to make money, so he did it preaching temperance. And he was apparently a lifelong abstainer from alcohol. But he says, and this is interesting to me, he was all these things. And he was very influential. He knew lots of the big, important Universalist ministers and people in New England. But he says, I am a showman by profession, and all the gilding shall make nothing else of me. And apparently, you know, you've heard there's a sucker born every minute. People say he said that. The scholars can't find any proof that he ever said that. So just keep that in mind. Entertainment was his thing. And a lot of his entertainment included a lot of hoaxes. And he apparently, I've read both ways that he was called and that he called himself the Prince of Humbugs. And I think of Scrooge when I hear the word humbug, because that's the only person I've ever heard use that word. But apparently humbug back then meant a hoax. And Barnum apparently took that as sort of a good-natured thing and as being very different from fraud. So a hoax is not fraud, especially, he thinks, if you give people value for their money. So he says, it's not so much that I'm setting out, I don't believe in duping people, but I do believe in attracting them and then pleasing them, delighting them, showing them something interesting, or teaching them. You know, he just said, he didn't say all that. That was me spinning off. But he believes in pleasing them, attracting them and pleasing them. So he's all about entertainment. And he was really, really, really good at it. He was talented all around, actually. When he was a young man, he went to New York for a while. And then he came back to Connecticut, and then he did a lot of business in New York. Now, you know, Connecticut and New York are really close together. I always forget that. They sound so far apart, but they're not. New York City, that is. He eventually bought, and I can't quite figure out the chronology on all of this. There's two things I want to tell you about. He bought the American Museum in New York City. And that's where he got into collecting curiosities. And there was and some of this would be objectionable now today, some of the people, and I'll talk a little more about that later, who were involved and employed by him and the way they were treated. People, we have to wonder now whether it was really okay. That experience is what made him the great circus master that he became after he was older than I was, than I am. And he bought that museum when it was on the market. It goes back to this joke that his grandfather played on him when he was a kid. His grandfather told him that he had been given from his grandfather had given him when he was a baby or something, the deed to Ivy Island, which was the best farmland around, he was told. And for years, people in the town were all in on, they all cooperated in this joke. They said, oh, you're such a lucky boy. You own Ivy Island. And after about 8 years, he's 12, and he decides he's going to go find Ivy Island. And he finds out that, A, he doesn't own the whole thing. He only owns part of it. And B, it's not good farmland. It's kind of scruffy. I don't know what was up with it. But anyway, it's like no big deal. And so then the people who've been like teasing him about owning, well, not teasing him, but building up his, oh, you're so lucky, get another several years teasing him about the letdown for IBI. So this is where he grew up. This is, you know, the family, the town, and you have to kind of, the hoaxes that he perpetrated on the public were in that same spirit. But Ivy Island, he's got the deed to Ivy Island, or he did when he was young, right? And he gets to negotiating for the purchase of the American Museum, and either the owner or the person negotiating the deal said, gee, if only you had a clear title to a piece of property that could serve as collateral, it'd be a lot easier to negotiate with you. And he remembers, oh, there's Ivy Island. So he says, oh, I own Ivy Island in Connecticut. And he also, to be fair, he put up his own home and real estate that actually did amount to quite a sum in value. But Ivy Island, you can tell the story, Ivy Island got him that deal to buy the American Museum. Even better is that apparently at that point he didn't really own it. He had sold it to his brother for like $60. Fortunately, his brother was willing to sell it back to him real quick. But Ivy Island, the thing he got him laughed at in town for years and years, became the way he bought the museum, which then really was the basis for most of his life after that. Barnum was complicated, and his legacy for Unitarian Universalists is also very complicated. There's a nice article in the Harvard Square Library at Harvard University that's available online. And it was written after The Greatest Showman, that movie, came out. So I should have mentioned this up front, maybe. So that movie is loosely based on P.T. Barnum's life, but it's not accurate. It's a musical. It's Hollywood, yes. So it is true that Barnum, later in his life as a statesman in Connecticut, he was pro-temperance, as I've mentioned before. He was also firmly anti-abolitionist. He argued for both the end of slavery, the slave trade, and also for the 13th Amendment when that came up after the Civil War in Connecticut. He argued quite eloquently, apparently, in favor of the 13th Amendment. So that's the 1960s. In the 1930s, when he's becoming a budding showman, 18th. Yes, 18. Did I say 19? Yeah. 19th century, 1830s, he's still a young man. He's in his 20s. And he's got this traveling show. And there is a woman, I wrote her name down, Joyce Heath. Sorry, I don't know where I wrote it down. A black woman who was a slave. Now, he was in New York City. New York, the slave trade was not legal in New York, but apparently he leased her. So he was, in effect, a slave owner. And he exploited her very badly. He presented her to the public as the 161-year-old nurse to George Washington. And I just read last night, I hadn't read this before in all my reading, that he admitted publicly somewhere to having exploited her fondness for alcohol to make her teeth fall out so that she would look even older than she was. But he said, this is a 161-year-old woman. And so she was a slave, and he exhibited her. She worked really long hours, 10 to 12 hours is what I've read in several places. And she died after a year, and he sold tickets to the autopsy, at which it was proven that her age was a hoax, which she would have known all along. She was no more than 81 years old when she died, according to the autopsy. So he did this sort of thing. If it would bring tickets in, if it would make people happy. And he was a universalist. One of my favorite quotations from him is that the most noble art is that of making other people happy. That reminds me of going to the circus. You know, that's what circuses are for, the Barnum tradition of circuses. And he was not opposed to making money, making other people happy. He says, oh, well, all the better. If I can make money, then I have incentive to keep doing it, making people happy. And he does. The Encyclopedia Britannica article said, although driven at the outset of his career by a desire for wealth and fame, Barnum may have been basically motivated by less selfish reasons. Quote, and this is, he wrote this, "This is a trading world, and men, women, and children who cannot live on gravity alone need something to satisfy their gayer, lighter moods and hours. And he who ministers to this want is in a business established by the author of our nature." Again, he's thinking, God wants us to be happy. And he's, you know, he's providing entertainments that are available to, you know, not people who are tremendously wealthy. This is not about the opera and the ballet. This is circuses. Later it's a circus. So, and you, what do you make of the fact that he used a slave in the early entertainment businesses he ran? What do you make of the fact that he searched high and low a couple of, well, to find, you know, very small people? But they started their association with him when they were still children, I think. At least the second one. They're Tom Thumb, there were a couple of them. And you know, now children worked in the 19th century. But still, and there's this complicated history we have around normal and perfection. Some of you have heard me talk about that before. And in the 19th century, people were fascinated with people who weren't normal. And he fed that appetite. And it wasn't really a way of feeding it that was like, oh, yes, let's come and build community with these people. It was like, let me, for just a few bucks, show you how interesting the world is, and these all these curiosities, human curiosities, that apparently the 19th century was just fascinated in them. At the same time, as I said, he thinks hoaxes are a whole different thing. You know, to lie about somebody's age, or to say, oh, I have a mermaid. That was his very first successful exhibit in the museum, was a mermaid. It was like a woman's head or something that looked like a woman's head sewed to a fish's body, a large fish's body. And it was clearly a hoax, and I think everybody knew that. But he made money off of it, and that got his business rolling, right? So he did not like people that he thought were just outright frauds, like the mediums of the 19th century who said, I can get you a message from your grandmother who's gone on to the next world. He thought that was downright fraud, and he was very angry about it, actually. He thought that what he was doing gave people value for the money that they paid him. So it's a mixed bag. He is a mixed bag, as are we all. And he comes, where are we on time? Yeah, I'm going to have to stop. So he was really slick at marketing. If somebody's really interested, I can tell you more about that when we sit down to chat. And what I take from all of this, oh, here's the other thing. He was really smart. He was very talented, as I've said. And he had correspondence, like half of the really famous people in the 19th century thought he was great, and the other half did not like him at all. For instance, Mark Twain loved him. Emerson, Ralph Waldo Emerson, did not like him. But he was friends and correspondence with a lot of people, including Abraham Lincoln and Thomas Edison. His was one of the first voices recorded on the wax cylinders that Edison first used. And he mentions his universalism. In that he was at that point, he was 80 years old, and he says he's saying thank you to the people of England. I think because his "Why I Am a Universalist" is a pamphlet that he wrote, it was published first over there in England. But thank you to the people of England and blah 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 blah. And I hope to see you all. I know I will see you all, but he refers to heaven as the happy hereafter you know, and we will all be there. It's like a recording of his voice, and what he records is a universalist message. So he's something else. He was also very involved in the Universalist Church and churches in the communities he was connected to, and very generous. Apparently, when they had their stewardship pledges, Olympia Brown, who was one of the first, she was the first woman ordained by the full denomination of which she was a part, which was the Universalist denomination. But she was his pastor for years, and she apparently, when it was time to ask the congregation for more money, she would say, "Yeah, y'all, it's stewardship time, we need more money. And I mean you, Mr. Barnum." So I do want to say to you, read that, you have stewardship material in your folder. Read it and think about your giving. It's important, and it's not my job to talk to you all about that, but it's important to being a Unitarian Universalist committee that we commit to supporting what we have together. And I mean you. And what I want you to think about is my take on universalist happiness. I think it is grounded entirely in the belief, for the 19th century, they would say that God is love, God is loving. God is a concept that works for some of us and not as well for others. But I do think being able to claim universalism in its holiest and happiest sense, the way our 19th century siblings did, requires some trust in something. And we all figure out different ways to explain what it is we think there is beyond my skin. And we have to trust, have faith, that reality, that whatever it is, means well for us, intends for us to thrive and flourish, and intends to support us in helping each other flourish. It's not entirely something that we can, this happiness we're looking for, we can't entirely do it or create it for ourselves alone. And if any of you ever figure out a way, please fill us in, because I don't know about y'all, but I'm tired of reading a list of 7 things I can do to feel better. So this happiness is something that is beyond us individually, at least. And we need to be able, I think, to let go, and you're not going to be surprised at my list. We need to let go sometimes of control. We need to let go of striving for perfection. We need to let go of trying to achieve righteousness or superiority, of being right or righter than other people. We have to let go of the idea of needing to earn happiness or reward or salvation. And also, by extension, the idea that you have to earn happiness or my appreciation or my affording you worth and dignity. We all are worth all of that. We are all worth enough that God would not create a hell. And that's our universalist heritage. May we all be happy.